Hit record. So let's get started. Dylan, you mind opening us up with a prayer?
Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this opportunity to get together to discuss your word. Please have had a positive impact upon Daniel so that he has prepared a good lesson for us, one that will help us in building up our Christian life and help us during the throughout our lifetime and at the end of our lives. Give us a home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right. all of our lessons so far have been very heavily taken from the Bible. Oh, gee, imagine that, a Bible study with heavily... Heavily Bible study.
It's a purpose here, isn't it?
We're not going to do that today.
We're going to study some other way.
Study of opinions.
Yeah,
sorta. What I want to do for at least a few lessons, and here's to kind of look at faith from a perspective that is not outside the Bible, but considering how faith is thought of outside the Bible and outside of Christianity, and even in some Christian spheres, so that we can better teach our believing non-believers and our unbelieving neighbors. So today we're going to look at reason versus faith and logic versus belief to kind of, and we might have to go into this next week as well, just to kind of get a grasp of how religion and unreligion or non-religion are looked at in our culture. And then we're going to look at the Bible itself, the scriptures, from a perspective, kind of also looking at it from the perspective of the world so we can better teach people to, and we're going to look at kind of how the Bible talks about itself. And then we're going to start getting back into the Bible to look at the eternal versus the physical realms, but that's still kind of taking a perspective that we're starting with today. And then we're going to get back into a more true Bible study, looking at the resurrection and how faith fits within that, and then some other...
Sorry.
Dude.
There's a big old thing there. Man, come
on. Yeah, it's called a table. Anyway, so that's what we're gonna do today. And so what I assigned last week was just to research, your own research into what reason is versus faith, logic, and belief. And that could take any form you wanted it to, of looking in dictionaries, looking at the Bible, looking, or even just thinking about what reason is or logic is versus faith. And what I want to is read something that I just happened across this morning that really better explains the mindset of the average person in our culture today. This is an article or a paper, I'm not sure what it is, from some college. I just have the website, qcc.cuny.edu. And it's from a course, apparently, on philosophy of religion. And it's chapter 8, maybe it's from a book, Religious Language, Worldviews, and Reason, section 4, Relationship of Faith to Reason. And what this goes on to talk about is the four different ideas of faith and reason. And here is, let's see, where is that? Okay, here we are. The first one is that commensurable. And here's how it defines commensurable. It is rational to believe in God and spirits and other religious claims. Reason and faith are compatible with one another, as is science and religion, because there is but one truth. Now, probably all of us would take that perspective.
You want to read that again?
Yeah, it's
commensurable. It is rational to believe in God and spirits and other religious claims. Reason and faith are compatible with one another, as is science and religion, because there is but one truth. You know, let me just see if I can find this and put this up here. That might be
That's
better.
A little hard to absorb. And
yeah, it know, really
somebody
is.
Somebody reading, I got to, you know.
Think through that.
You know, yeah.
The first statement.
Not seeing it as.
The first statement was understandable and okay. The second statement, I'm not sure I quite understand what it means yet.
Yeah, it's easier for me when I see it too.
Yeah.
So, okay, there it is. So let me come over here and share this while it's so Linda can see it too. And now, and that's kind of hard to see.
Yeah, for me.
Yeah. But Debbie can see it.
Just one big blur.
Yeah. I have really good eyesight, especially from far away, but
that's getting better.
Even that's kind of hard to see for me.
That makes one of you.
Yeah.
When, was it Solomon? Yeah, Solomon. No, it was Sammy. He had to get a physical. And he did an eye exam as part of the physical. And I stood right next to him and did the same just to see where I was at.
By the way, while you're doing that, what kind of car did Alex get?
A 2001 Mitsubishi Diamante LS.
Wow.
Yeah. I was surprised. It's basically a luxury car.
All my life I had junkers until I was older, you know.
Yeah.
When I was in high school, I had junkers. All through college, I had junkers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what we were looking at until...
I still do.
Well, mine, I have one car now, and it's better.
I've never bought a new car.
When I didn't until I got to be probably 60 years old.
Yeah. His initial budget was $2,000, and then he asked Solomon to borrow some of his car money, so he's got to pay his brother back, so his budget got raised to $2,500. Looking at cars in the $2,000 range to the $2,500 range was almost like totally different cars.
Really?
They're so different. This one he got, even though it's older, it's in such better shape than the one that we were looking at for $2,200. It is like night and day. Okay, so here you are.
Yeah, there you go.
It is, can you see that, Deb?
Yeah, a little bit.
It is rational to believe in God and spirits and other religious claims. Reason and faith are compatible with one another, as is science and religion, because there is but one truth. This is where I think most of us would stand, if not all of us. And then we have the other one. It is not rational, and this is incommensurable. It is not rational to believe in God, spirits, and other religious claims, because it is irrational, and it is transrational, because in their minds, science and religion just do not mesh. Because one is based on reason and one is based on faith. And it goes on to give some famous arguments from a very famous atheist, Anthony Flew, who actually saw not a debate, but a discussion with him and a theologian scholar these days. And there's some counter-arguments. It's a wonderful article. It's much better than anything I've found so far. It goes into even C.S. Lewis, but...
Can you send that article to someone else?
Yeah.
I'd like you to send it to me, and I'll send it to Lucas.
Okay. I can even put it on the, I can do just about anything with it since it's electronic.
Yeah.
I'll email it to you.
My grandson is starting to, I've gotten him where he's reading the Bible now, and we're talking, and this would be a good, assuming it'd be a good.
That's an interesting little statement there. Faith is opposed to reason.
Yeah. And is firmly in the realm of the irrational. And so that's the what we need to talk about. Like most Christians have never really tested religion. They've looked at counter arguments to being a Christian and either said that's just stupid without actually investigating, or didn't really consider the evidence at all.
How do you test faith? Faith is just faith. How do you test that?
That's exactly what this article is pointing out, is that that very statement is an irrational statement because God cannot be tested.
It isn't irrational if you have faith.
But
it's only irrational if you don't have faith.
But see, that's the point, is that the statement itself is not based on any kind of reason. It's just a statement of faith without any real evidence or rationale behind it.
That's true.
But still, when you realize things in the scripture, they maybe not quite the right term, but it deepens your faith. When I can read something and see how God dealt with things,
mm-hmm.
like, okay, in Acts 2, when Peter said that the promise of salvation virtually was for you and for the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
okay? So if you put that into its context, so Peter saying that salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles, but then where is it in Acts 10, 11, where Peter sees the vision and all that, and then he understands that the gospel is for the Gentiles? So what he said here in Acts 2, he didn't even understand himself.
Yeah.
When I see that, how God deals, how that was such a miraculous thing, that God is revealing to Peter something, and Peter is saying this and teaching it when he doesn't even understand it and comprehend it, because later on he does, that builds my faith. Is that testing God? Not really, but seeing that evidence, you know, is there.
For you and I, that builds our faith. But for someone that's not a Christian and doesn't
sure.
have the faith, they can say, so that sheep comes down there. In fact, when I first read those verses, I didn't understand what that sheep was all about.
Mm-hmm.
It took me two or three times to read back and forth to understand it. A non-Christian, a non-believer could read it and say, I don't know what it meant, really. Maybe, you know, Christ spoke in parables all the time, but who knows what it meant.
But it's not that I'm testing God, but when I see all those evidences in Scripture,
I agree.
It definitely builds my faith.
But it took me a while to be able to understand all that. Whenever I came back to the church, you know, I didn't, so many of the things that I didn't understand, and I didn't believe some of the things I was hearing.
But see, they're
still understanding.
But see, both those arguments are the foundation of the problem for the average person in our culture today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that none of those things are testable, none of those things are observable, none of those things are provable. And not only that, because they come from a theological standpoint, that they're already at right. arm's length
right.
because that's religion.
Mm-hmm.
And in a modern person's mind, religion is nothing more than superstition.
That's what I was.
And because it's superstition, it is nothing more than myth. And this began for me back in South Carolina in studying with atheists. But then it really began in Michigan one morning when the faithful sister said, "But faith comes by hearing." To your point. You're studying the scriptures and your faith is built up, but here's the problem. That only happens if you're already open to the, even just open to the idea that what you're reading might even be true. If you're coming from perspective, well, this is just another theological book that nothing in there actually happened, there's no faith building whatsoever.
I got to tell you, when I first started reading the Bible again, I thought, man, this is, I really, please forgive me for saying this, but I thought this is like the, you know, fairy tales.
Mm-hmm. And exactly right.
And I thought, how can people believe in this? And but
don't move away from that. I'm sorry.
But it's all right. You know, it took me a while to be able to understand and learning from you guys. I mean, I learned a lot from Randy and Mike and some of the other people that listening to what they said and why they believed certain things, and it persuaded me. So that now I became more open to believing, and I can believe now, and I didn't before. But when I was reading some of these things, I was thinking, how can people believe this?
The kind of the heart of the issue is began in the Enlightenment period. The Enlightenment period is looked at in our culture as kind of the beginning of science, and is kind of looked at as the in fact, was it this article? I don't think it was this article. I think it was another article I was reading this morning.
Don't go away. I want that.
I'll come back to it. I'm trying to find. It was a quote by a guy named, a philosopher named Nitschke. No, it's not on this one. It's another article. And Nitschke was the one who really said God is dead. And the article went on to explain that Nitschke didn't really believe that God as an entity was dead, but that because science had come along and was able to explain how floods happen, was able to explain the water cycle, was able to explain these things that in their minds ancient people didn't understand, that they attributed to gods for things. The gods bring the rain, the gods brought the crops, the gods brought this. In his mind, that type of thinking about God was dead. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is the assumption, number one, that ancient people didn't know how those things actually happened. The Bible is full of scientific references. 1 Corinthians 15 and another place in Jesus' life mention how a seed is planted, the seed actually dies, and then life comes from the seed, and how that's a picture of resurrection. Well, even let's just assume that the Bible is myth for a second. There's still a scientific fact that an ancient person knew about to write that.
That's true.
So, and that's what I'm finding is the first problem that modern philosophers and scientists have is the assumption that no science was known before the Enlightenment period. And that's, to me, where the beginning of the arguments really need to go back to. That's really kind of a separate study, which goes into evidence and things like that. That's really more going to be about the study after this one, we start looking at the Bible, the scriptures themselves, and seeing that it's really more related to that. But it really is still about that because of the assumption of the lack of knowledge of ancient people. I was trying to get to somewhere. Okay, so let's look at this statement again, the how belief in God is irrational because faith as opposed to reason is firmly in the realm of the irrational. What is science as we understand science today based on? Like, what is like the scientific method? Like, how does that actually work in the minds of people today?
See, ask that question again. I didn't quite understand.
What is reason? How are things determined to be true today, typically?
Well,
let me ask it that way.
There is, it is said, the science is based on fact.
Mm-hmm.
They have a hypothesis, research it, come up with a conclusion, and it's based on fact that way. That's science.
Right, and what they're really trying to
supposedly.
What they're really trying to do is it starts with the hypothesis.
Right.
And the hypothesis is tested, And then once the hypothesis is tested and the results are observable and the results are repeatable, then you have a fact.
Repeatable, right?
Yeah. And the claim is supernatural things can't be observed, they can't be tested, and they're not repeatable. And so that's where the rub comes in. But there's one big part of the scientific method that is disregarded. It has to do with the idea of observable, things being observed. Think about the foundation of what Christianity is about, the resurrection. Now think about why the resurrection was actually taught and how it could be taught. Think about that for a second and consider the idea of observable. Was Jesus seen resurrected?
Yes.
He was. He was observed to have been raised from the dead.
Yes.
In order to be observed to be raised from the dead, he also had to be observed to have died.
Right.
A confirmation of the death.
Right?
Right? One of the most important...
He died on the cross, didn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
So that part of science is there. You have the observation of death. You have the observation of the resurrection, not just by one or two, but by hundreds. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says the gospel is that he was born. He was observed to have been born. Excuse me a second. I got something caught in my throat.
While you're doing that, the problem is the only thing you have to back up all of what we believe of Christianity is the Bible. So you're using the Bible to prove the Bible is correct. And with science, it's different than that. Science uses more through their observation, and has to be repeated over and over again. And so that's more solid proof. We believe in the Bible. We believe because we think we can read there and find the proof. But un-Christians or people that are not Christians say, you know, how can you prove something? You're proving it with the thing that you're proving, that you're saying is correct.
Right. And that, I'm really kind of jumping ahead to next week, but this is just kind of where my mind went today.
Pretty heavy.
The Bible, from a pure physical standpoint, is a document, right? And as a document, there are at least two sciences, probably three, and I was really more prepared for this for next week, to actually know the names of the sciences. I've got them in my notes. I just don't have them here. That study documents. And they even divide the sciences up into a science that identifies the document as being genuine from the time period it claims to be from, and then another science that just studies the document itself of what the document actually says. And for us, those two sciences might be related, interchangeable, but in the real sciences, they're not. And now we're back to what is science? Well, you have documentation that has to be tested and gone through processes to determine how old it is. Is it written by the person it claims to be written by? Is the information within the document reliable? So all that is processing evidence, which is the scientific method, is hypothesis, testing, repeating of testing, observation, etc.
I think in our current period of time, we're having more and more evidence.
Yes.
It's coming about where we are believing, there's more evidence the Bible is correct.
Right.
And there was a Jesus, and he was a Savior, and all those things.
But there's kind of two realms here that we need to, make a differentiation. To me, science is proving the physical laws that God put in place for that kind of thing, which is great. That's a whole thing. But for a Christian, there's a whole nother realm. Agreed. Of the spiritual, which science has no part in.
Right.
And they don't accept in any way.
Yeah.
So I could never be a scientist because I'm so biased. You know, because when I look at anything, I bring in the spirituality part of it. So I can't, you know, I mean, you know, like if, you know, for instance, I mean, Mike brought up in class last week about when it says that Jesus was baptizing and then it says just a couple chapters after that, Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing. So my immediate thought to the unbeliever would say, see, there's a contradiction. But since I'm so biased, I said, no, there's no contradiction at all.
Yeah.
Even if I think there's one, it's my fault. It's not the fault of the text. Yeah. So I'm so swayed that way, so I couldn't be a good scientist because everything I do, you know, looking at the physical, I would bring in the spiritual. And scientists don't. So I think there's a big wall between what science is and what spirituality is.
Agreed.
And we bring in that, and science is good. And when science tells me something that's contrary to this, I immediately not believe it.
I'm that way now myself.
Yeah.
But I think now we're seeing more and more proof.
Sure.
That we are correct. And there, as far as contradiction, there's, who knows what words mean.
The problem, though, is going back to what Randy brought up, is the supernatural. As soon as you bring that up to a naturalist mind, there's instant rejection because, no, that's supernatural. And we're not dealing with supernatural. We're only dealing with things we can observe and explain through processing, right, and testing, etc. But the real problem ends up becoming when that paradigm of the natural explanation only demands that explanation be over the course of a much longer period of time. And that's where the real problem comes in, is the naturalist mind has been just beat into their heads. These things could not have happened in any less than billions of years.
So they're just as biased as,
exactly,
I would be,
right,
the other way.
Right.
Yeah. We got to understand that. Me, spiritualist, when I look at science, if science doesn't, then I immediately disregard science. The same with them. The scientists, when it moves over to the spiritual, they immediately disregard that.
It is, and you probably don't recognize as much as I do, but it is difficult to make that transition.
It really is.
In the last 3 years since I've started coming back to church, I've had to change my whole attitude about things, and it is really a struggle. And I still go through some of it, particularly evolution. That's a real tough thing for me to believe that suddenly, you know, the Garden of Eden and we were made in the image of God and there's all these other things that were done. I have always believed went on, didn't go on. I mean, that's been a real struggle for me.
Yeah, and a lot of that is going to be a not rejecting evidence, but looking at evidence through a different perspective. And that's why I started with so many Christians have not actually tested things.
Not.
Yeah. And the only real way to test anything, whether it's true or false, is to allow the evidence to speak for itself, and to not put that evidence within a paradigm of bias, whether from a spiritual point of view or a natural point of view, but let the evidence be what the evidence is, and let the evidence fit in itself to the spiritual or the natural paradigm. Let's look at Romans 1 real quick. And just read verse 19 and 20 without the rest of context.
Let me get to it. It takes me a long time.
You need my computer?
Because what may be known in God it is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You said 19 and 20?
Yes.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his internal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Now let's just think about what that claim is. That which is known about God is evident within them, man, because God made it evident. What does the word evident mean?
Well, it means there. It's clear. It's clear. It's there.
Clear. In fact, here's Merriam-Webster. It's its only definition. Clear to the vision or understanding.
Yeah.
So the table. It is evidently there, Randy.
Yeah. Especially when you bang on with your knee.
Yeah.
And what Paul is saying is that what is known about God is clear and understandable in observing just us, right? Mm-hmm. So now think about what has happened to how a naturalist perspective has changed how we look at ourselves in the last 200 years. If we don't see ourselves as any different than anything else in the world, what is that perspective going to do to how we look at ourselves? If we see ourselves as just another animal, think about the potential ramifications of that perspective. We're just another animal.
Then spirituality is a hoax.
Right. What else does that paradigm do to our reasoning abilities as we look at ourselves? We're just another. What?
You don't believe. Non-belief.
Right. But now go beyond the spiritual. Go beyond the eternal. Just how we view ourselves, even naturally, without the spiritual. What does that mean?
I'm lost in the question. What does it mean?
I know.
If I don't view myself spiritually, what does it mean? Is that what you're asking?
Right. If we take out the spiritual component, not the spiritual bias, and we look at ourselves just naturally.
Yeah.
What does the thought we're just another animal do to how we perceive ourselves? Just like another animal.
It's like a scientific belief. Not.
Well, no, we're not even thinking about that. Remember, we're trying to see if reason and religion are compatible or not. So in order to truly do that, we have to consider what looking at ourselves without the spiritual framework, how that makes us to perceive ourselves, but then bring in the opposite thought. We're just another animal. That's what I'm trying to do right now.
Just part of it.
Well, there's nothing to look forward to.
There's nothing to look forward to when?
Well, if you're an animal, I mean.
But when is there nothing to look forward to?
When
you pass away.
When we die.
That's it.
Right.
I mean, there's nothing after that.
That's one. What else?
Even when we live. I think about an animal. Do they look forward to their, you know, retirement days?
No, of course not.
Is there any right or wrong in them?
It's
their morality.
An animal just exists because he exists.
It's just survival.
If you kill something to eat, is there anything wrong in that? No.
No.
There's nothing wrong. So everything they do has nothing to, you know, to reflect on the future. There's no morality in any way. There's just existence for today.
Yep.
Today I need to kill and eat, and it happens to be that I kill my own offspring.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with that. It's just survival, just existing.
I think
no hope of eternity.
Yeah.
Maybe killing your own offspring would be pushing it a little bit.
Well, that happens.
Some animals do that.
Yeah.
Is that wrong?
It's not wrong.
Not in that realm of animals.
Not for them.
For us, certainly, because we have the morality. But for them, it's just existence.
Yeah, there is none.
No matter what they do, there's nothing wrong or right in it. It's just what they do.
What it is survival.
That's right.
Yeah.
And now put that. There's a very particular idea, concept that is real within the animal kingdom, and even in a lot of ways real within us, that all that is summarized by. And that idea is instinct. Okay. Instinct. Instinct does without thinking. Instinct does without reasoning through something.
True.
Right? So for us, our instinct in talking about this, these things, is to instantly bring in the spiritual, instantly bring in the supernatural, instantly by instinct, because that's how we've been, not instinctually think, but how we've been trained to think. Instinct does without training, without education, without knowledge. And that's why I say there is no such thing as common sense. Because common sense is another way of saying instinct. You should by instinct know you shouldn't slap another person in the face.
That's right. Yes, I understand that.
So, what is our human instinct? Do we have any real human instincts that we do by nature without thinking?
Our instinct is absolutely survival.
What?
Food, killing.
Yeah. We eat. We get right. hungry. Right. So by instinct, we cry and reach for food.
Reproduction. Keeping a species going. Those kinds of things, the basic things in life.
Now let me ask you this. Is the idea of reproduction instinctual, or are sexual desires instinctual?
It's both.
Okay.
Both. It is instinctual, though, because there is that instinct in animal life to reproduce and keep the line going. But, of course, that's the sexual part of it is there, too, at least for the male. Less for the female than it is for the male, but the male very much has that sexual instinct.
But how many other animals on the earth have a sexual intercourse for reasons other than reproduction?
Can't think. Well, there are animals that do
there
that.
There's
homosexuality in the animal world.
But are those the exception or are those the rule?
Those are the exception.
There's always exceptions in the animal kingdom, right? Even male and female. There are exceptions to creatures that aren't male and female.
Correct.
But they're the exception, not the rule. We are an exception is that we can have sex without the intention of reproduction.
Right.
And we can do that with intention.
Yes.
Right. No other creature can do that. Every other creature does that by instinct.
That's why they have periods for animals that the female is ready to conceive.
Right.
And only that period of time can they conceive.
Right.
And the male don't cast off the arms or whatever it is that to get the male excited. So that's why it works. God set it up that way. Otherwise, it'd probably be overpopulated with the animal life on this earth.
Right. So food, eating, right? What do we eat? Randy brought up, without morality, we would kill one another.
Right.
But how many other animals kill one another to eat?
Not very many.
No. Not very many. A few. But there are some. They are, again, the exception, not the rule.
And there are a few
within their own species.
Yes.
But outside their species, they're killing all the time.
Right. Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, a lion is, you know, my dog is killing a rabbit, you know.
Right. Exactly.
What about
lions? Even men, some men kill within their species to survive, you know, cannibals.
But they are still the exception, not the rule.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They are the exception, yes.
And now, but is that something that culture learned by instinct or learned by being kind of forced upon them by their own reasoning?
I
think it's forced.
Yeah, that's right. I wouldn't know whether that's
instinctually. Just think about the mother, how she protects, and the father protects right. the baby. That's the instinct.
Well, in some right. cases they do, but there are some, even in the Bible, it talks a lot about sacrificing your children.
Sure.
Yes.
Sure,
but was that instinctual by their nature, or was that an idea that they learned somehow?
That was a learning behavior.
Right.
They learned
behavior. Very different thing, yeah. Instinct versus learned behavior.
I know, I agree.
So we have sexual desires, which reproduction would be end up being an instinct at some point. It would be a part of it. But then we have eating. But what about what else? What else do we have that's instinct within us?
Survival, protection.
Yeah. Survival, protection. We could even say violence might be instinctual within us. Because in order to kill an animal, that takes violence.
For some species, violence is critical.
It doesn't, and it doesn't take much. It really doesn't. To go from killing an animal to killing another person. Just think about just Cain. Like, it really didn't take Cain much. It really didn't. We're all just one bad moment away from the electric chair.
Sure.
Every single one of us.
I'm not sure I can agree with that, but I'll accept your idea. I think it does take more than... kill a human being, for me, would be a major, major, major step.
And I think that's instinctual, and it's also, you know, our culture.
Yeah, it is.
It's a learned behavior. We teach not to murder.
If we hadn't learned to, you know,
try.
Because I could kill, if I was in the military and having to kill an enemy, I'd be able to do that. But I couldn't kill you.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't. And,
but that's in you, and also our culture that has taught that to you, the morality.
Yeah, exactly.
Whether it's spiritual or not, just our culture teaches that we shouldn't kill one another.
But now think about the Spartan culture. The Spartans were a military culture.
They were.
Their entire existence was based on warfare.
Yes.
It wasn't a sub-part of their culture. It was, they were a military culture. That was their deal.
I said it was Roman.
No, Rome was still, the military was a separate entity from the government.
Yeah, it was.
And it was right. You know, they considered it a necessary part of it, just like we do, whereas Sparta, military was the foundation of their culture.
Look at the Middle Eastern now, like the Taliban and stuff, you know?
Right. Their culture is based on conquering over, right. But those are still learned behaviors. And I'll tell you this, I've never been through military training myself, but having talked with a lot of people who have gone through military training, you'd be surprised how actually very little of their, like the Marine Corps, 13 weeks in basic training, very little of that 13 weeks is actually dedicated to killing another human being.
Really?
That's right.
Really. I mean, when they do it, it's a major part, but very little of it is actually revolves around killing another person.
Yeah, I've never gone through military training either.
Their biggest training is survival, but not
Training for survival to kill or be killed. That's kind of the mentality, and it's behind everything. It's at the root of everything. But they have a lot of just going over the rules of being a Marine. Like, that's a major part of their study. They learn to kill in other parts of their training after basic training is where they really get into that stuff.
What was it, Randy, you wanted to point out of this? That was on the, because we're getting close to the end of the hour.
Well, I hit it. That whole idea of faith as opposed to reason, that, I mean, we'll hit it elsewhere, but it's, you know, when I was thinking about this class, I was thinking about Matthew 7 and that whole concept, and we'll get into that. But, you know, there's so many people that do have faith, right? We talk to a lot of people that believe in God, but then if you'll turn around and say, well, do you believe in evolution? Absolutely.
Yeah, how can you believe in that?
Do you believe
that
God can do miracles today? No. So even though they have faith, you know, when it comes to reasoning, they won't reason based upon their faith. They'll reason based upon their whatever. I think that's
their predetermined ideas.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a huge, 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 did I say huge? Deception that Satan uses in our culture.
Right.
People that have faith but don't have belief in God.
Right.
And that's what Romans 7 teaches. These people perform miracles. How could that be in the name of God and they're still going to hell?
Mm-hmm.
Who's behind that? I think we don't expose Satan for his deceptions as we should.
Yeah. Which goes into how faith has been confused.
Yeah.
Because, let me just pull it up.
And who would Who would want that to be? Satan.
Yeah.
Satan. If he can get people to think, oh yeah, that I have a belief in God and that makes me right, he's got it.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was at the camera.
It's, it's a battle constantly.
Yeah.
For me, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but for me, I mean, I can always tell when I'm being tempted, and from, you know, I'm not so far past my days of, I didn't think I was wicked, but God would have thought I was wicked.
Okay, here is faith, and it won't zoom in like it's supposed to, so let me, oh, there it goes. Okay, so this is Merriam-Webster, this is the English Dictionary. Look down here at number two, belief and trust and loyalty to God, and then as part of two, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. That is the working definition for the average naturalist when it comes to religion and faith. That you believe in something for which there is no proof. And so what we have to learn to do is we have to learn, unfortunately, to think like a naturalist. To be able to reason with a naturalist. What does Peter say about when you are before judges what's that word? When you're being persecuted as being a Christian, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That does not mean, well, I believe Jesus raised from the dead. I believe in God. That's not what that means. That's just a statement of what you believe. What Peter is saying is, why do you believe it? And that's what, when Randy brought that up, people will say, I believe in God. Okay, why? Why? How many of us can actually give a why? I was listening to a debate between Kent Hovind and, what was the guy's name? He runs a magazine called Skeptic Magazine. Michael Shermer, I think is his name. And they did a Q&A section where people from the audience asked questions, handwritten. One of the questions was to Kent Hovind, what is the best evidence you have for God? His answer was the lack of a better option. And Michael Shermer's answer was, see, that's what I've been saying the whole time. When they don't have an actual reason, their default answer is, well, God did it and I believe it, that's the end of it. Well, where the reality is, we have evidence. Think about Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, some Bibles, like my Bible says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right?
But, Daniel, the thing goes back to the fact that you're proving the Bible was right by reading the Bible. I mean, you and I believe that.
No. What I'm actually doing is I'm actually challenging us on why we believe something from the Bible.
Because I believe in God. I believe it because I've accepted the fact that, and I can find stuff. You know, one of the things I was most delighted when I could find prophecies from the Old Testament, and I can find them in the New Testament.
Right.
Now, another person might not be able to find that. You had us looking for shadow prophecies, and I was able to find that.
Right.
And I was, made me feel really good. But I, you know, it was not easy to do. It was not easy to put together. And for someone, Christ speaking in parables made it really difficult for people, because they would read that and they wouldn't see the same thing that you and I see.
Right. But there again, we're talking about a spiritual-minded first person talking to another spiritually-minded person.
Again.
We're trying to talk about a spiritually-minded person versus a naturally-minded person. And that's what we're trying to get to.
Even if not, if I was natural, as you would say it, or if I was a scientist that wasn't out there trying to disprove God, you know, we were just in Romans 1, verse 20. What does the creation, when I look around and I see the order in the universe, if I truly was not trying to disprove God, what would the conclusion I come up with?
Well, it really depends on the paradigm you're using.
Yeah, some people say that's proof that there is no God because you have all these other
all these other planets out there, and all these other universes out there.
How come they're not running into each other?
They're well, because of gravity. And
yeah, they would have a natural explanation for it. Exactly right. And see, that's the thing.
Where did that come about?
But see, that's the thing, Randy. We're, for us, that's an easy answer.
If I took, how many elements are there? 23?
Yeah, I think it's a lot.
23? If I took 23 elements and I put them into a washing machine and turned it on, how many years would it take for them to all be in an orderly fashion, not running into each other?
I have no idea. But fact is,
they probably would never. That's my point, that there's order, that there's evidence. Even outside of spirituality, that's what Romans 1 says. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. I can understand the nature and the power of God by looking at what was made. That doesn't mean I understand what His will is for me.
But that
you and I see it that way.
Yeah.
But other people would say, I don't see it that way.
Well, they're nuts.
That's right. They say, you know, that what you really have is that having all these different universes and all of them working the same way proves that you don't have a God. If you had a God, then you wouldn't need to have all these other universes, and it'd be populated like the Earth is. So
see, here's the real rub, and this is where, like what Randy just said, if I'm not trying to disprove God, but that's not the problem.
That's it.
That's not it, Randy. The problem is when considering the data, that a creator is not a part of the data.
Yeah.
And okay, let's look at things from a pure natural point of view, and we come to one conclusion. Okay, now let's insert a new set of data, and that data is a designer who did it intentionally, with intent. And that's the part of the equation that is being left out. The naturalist, the average naturalist, is not trying to disprove God. They're not considering God as a part of their equation. That's the real problem.
But see, that's still beyond me. Because, okay, this thing.
But that's what we need to do.
I know, but, you know, I mean,
we need to try to get them to consider God as part of the equation. And there's only one way to do that. And the only way to do that is to get them to not change their paradigm, is to get them to expand the paradigm to allow the possibility, and now see the evidence through that perspective.
I understand that. I just think that design demands a designer, you know, whatever they want to call it. But the point is, there's so much order everywhere. There's so many things that are so fascinating. The human eyeball, the human brain, you know, there's so much thing. You got to say, how could you come to a conclusion that that just happened by chance?
But see, even the opening statement, a designer demands a design.
I know.
You've got to allow for the fact that it's designed before you can allow for a possibility of a designer.
But, you know, how did this come about?
That logic doesn't work. You watch the debates between the atheists. Kent Hovind made the exact same point, and Michael Shermer rebutted that.
Well, that's why I could never be a scientist.
But see, that's the problem we run into. We've got to find a different way to get through to the atheist mind. Now,
and that's my point that was on there, that faith, you know, there's people that have faith, and then the next step to that, you know, they have no faith. You know, when they say, well, you know, everything happened by random chance. You know, and they'll still say that I believe in God. Really?
One of my best friends, you probably know him, Charles McGee, who's a judge. He goes to some church around Queens Way, up in that area, and they have the most convenient belief.
Is that where he goes?
I'm not sure, but it's the most convenient belief. They believe in heaven, but they don't believe there's a hell.
Right.
I think that's wonderful. I'd like to believe that.
There's another devil's, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a movie had one of the best lines about spirituality, and it's absolutely not a spiritual movie. And the line is, the greatest lie the devil ever told was to convince the world he didn't exist.
Yeah. Yeah.
So let's finish off with two passages. The first one that kind of tags off on what Randy has been talking about, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And this is one of the points of this particular study, is to try to get us to think like a naturalist so we can talk with naturalists. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And by the way, before we get into this, what I want to do is we have to remember that we are also assuming an eternal, sometimes an eternal origin of things. And we need to be able to show with evidence, with proof, and part of that evidence is actual physical, tangible evidence. Another part of it, though, is reasoning, and that's why we're talking about this. Is faith logical? 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Someone, please.
My fingers don't go that fast, please.
Okay.
19?
1 Corinthians 9.
Oh, 9.
19 through 23.
For though, is that where I'm starting?
Yes.
I'll wait till you get there, Bill.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though, where are you going to stop?
23.
Okay. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Now he uses just a few examples to make the bigger point. I became all things to all men. And one of those alls is those without law. Now, within the context of the Bible, that phrase means Gentiles, a non-Jew. In the context of this discussion, we can talk about the naturalist, who does not consider Scripture, does not consider the supernatural. By the way, there were Jews who rejected the supernatural, the Sadducees. Acts,
yeah.
20 or 28, I forget which one, I just looked at it earlier, said the Sadducees rejected anything supernatural. So imagine how many Pharisees came to Christ. Not Pharisees, Sadducees. We don't read about Sadducees being converted. We read about Pharisees. Yes. Pharisees accepted the supernatural. Sadducees did not. So it's very hard for a non-supernaturalist, the naturalist, to accept the supernatural. So we have to learn to think. We don't have to agree. We just have to understand how they think so that we can reason with them to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. That maybe one naturalist that we come in contact with would be saved. We just have to understand how they think. Now, your designer thing is going to work on the average naturalist, the average one. But the unaverage one, that's not going to work on. They're going to know better. They're going to know that's a silly argument, and here's why, blah, 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 blah. But so we have to learn to overcome that as well. If the average naturalist, if we run into a non-average naturalist, which for most of us, we're not going to run into. We're just not. But there are some really smart ones who are going to bring that up. Well, what about the other Jesuses in antiquity? How many of you even know what I mean by that?
I don't.
Right. There are other figures in history who...
You're talking about Muhammad and...
No. No. Other deist figures who... I can't even think of their names now. Who are written about in antiquity... And they have similarities, is the word that they use, to the Jesus narrative. And that's the kind of thing we're going to be talking about next week with the scriptures, is how we can look at the scriptures differently, how we can prove the scriptures. And those things are being taught by people who are trying to disprove God.
And the scripture teaches that about false Christ.
Yes.
And a lot of them.
Right. So that's one. And that's why this is about, is we need... is I'm not suggesting we stop thinking supernaturally. I'm suggesting that we learn to at least comprehend how the naturalist thinks and reasons so that we can better reason with them. And in doing so, it's going to increase our faith. Because in doing that, it's going to test our faith in the scriptures, in the evidences that we perceive, which is what I experienced in Beaufort for about a year and a half, being asked questions by atheists and agnostics. What about this and what about that? And I had to go and study those things. And I had to be open-minded to the evidence. Could this be true or not? Could this be false or not? And it's amazing how easily it was to disprove almost everything that they would bring up without even trying to disprove it, just looking at it honestly. And that's where the rub ends up being. People looking at evidence honestly. And that's where we need to start all discussions with people, whether they're supernaturally minded or not, is let's be honest with the evidence.
Yes.
And that's why I brought that up in class a couple of months ago, when looking at evidence, we have to be honest with it. The last one I want us to look at is Acts 17.
Can I just throw out something here?
Yeah, go ahead.
But I think that also needs to apply a different application. And this is what I've tried to do, you know, not only talking to the non-believer, the naturalist, whatever you want to say, but even within the church, what's our attitude within the church? If I was to, you know, come and say to you, Bill, I don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation, how would you respond? I know we've had discussions or arguments within the church, and one thing that I've tried to do is, you know, whatever, whether it be on that, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whatever, is I want to understand their argument, you know, so that, for one, to make sure that I'm correct, okay, but also so that I can maybe persuade them.
The Bible, I mean, baptism is, the Bible is so clear about baptism.
But what if
there are many things in there?
What if a brother in Christ came up to you and said, you know, I don't believe it's necessary?
But most
Christians give them the scriptures to say, if I could, I would find the scriptures and give them to them and say, you've got to be baptized.
But
can I throw out one other thing? Avenue, not only bring the scriptures to that, but you try to understand why they have that conclusion.
Well, that's, yeah, that's
what
that's
this teaches.
That's a smart thing to do.
So that you can say, well, okay, so I understand you believe that because of this. Now let's plug in this scripture.
Understanding.
That's what he's saying. To the Jew, I became a Jew.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You try to understand what they believe and what their belief system is,
right,
so that you can be more effective.
And that's one reason why I think it ended up being a good suggestion. John Miller suggested we talk about baptism. Because if you think about it, the vast majority of Christian denominations don't teach baptism as even required, much less a real part of being a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, there is a growing number of smaller churches who are, because they're being honest with the scriptures now, because they're being taught to be honest with the scriptures, but they're still rejecting so many other parts of being a Christian that it's like, okay, great, you accepted that. Now let's get to what being a Christian is really all about.
Yeah.
And so you can start a different place with those people, and that's great, but most Christians you're going to run into, you're going to start with baptism, what salvation is. And going back in the Old Testament to see it there is going to be is a good place to see it, to see the consistency of it. And
Randy, to answer that question, how do you do that by just asking him, why do you believe that baptism is not necessary? Is that what you suggest?
Yeah,
sure.
Ask them why.
Okay.
Why? Yeah, because they're gonna come up with their reasoning.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
You know, so to understand their reasoning, you know, just like whatever we're talking about, or on whatever subject, if you understand their argument. Years ago, I taught the junior high class, or was it high school, and we had a whole like 4 month or 3 month, I forget what we're on, to where I played I don't like the term, but I'm going to use it, the devil's advocate.
Yeah.
And they would come up with something, and I would play the devil's advocate. You know, they would say something like, you know, there's one God, prove it. I don't believe that. You know, I would do that. So, you know, mm-hmm. it helps you to understand why people believe what they believe, because there's a lot of people out there that don't believe in baptism.
Yeah.
So I can just show them what the Bible teaches, But would it be better for me to not only know what the Bible teaches, but to know why they believe what they believe and to help them to lead to what the Bible teaches?
There was a YouTube video I found. I saved it as part of the preacher training program of a college. It was a Christian college somewhere in California, I think. Or at least it was theological students, but I'm pretty sure it was a Christian college. And they invited this guy in to talk, and the guy said he was an atheist. And so he did a presentation about why he became an atheist, why he's still an atheist, why he rejects God. And there was a Q&A with the students. He tore down almost every single student's answer, their question. Like, you guys, you don't know your religion, you don't know your Bible. And they were all pretty elementary. The average one of us could have answered the same way, but we'd have answered from a biblical standpoint. And he was just ripping them down because they don't know what they believe. And that's why kids going to college, they take these theological courses thinking they're going to get taught the Bible, and they're actually being taught out of spirituality. Well, it turns out the guy that was there as an atheist wasn't an atheist. He was a believer.
Oh.
And his entire point was, you don't know what you believe and you don't know why. And look how easily I was able to tear down almost every single one of your arguments. And I believe and I agree with you that God is real, but you don't know what you believe and why. So the other one, the last one I want to fix on is Acts 17. And it's at the end of Acts 17. This is when Paul is in Athens and he's talking to other theologians, by the way. We think sometimes the Greek philosophers were atheists. They were not. They were theologians. They believed in God or gods. And their philosophy was all based on being children of God, etc. And that's what Paul says. Your own poets say we are his children. Verse 29 of Acts 17. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That is a naturalist religion. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. By the way, he's arguing the gods versus the one true God.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I was referencing the other day. I forget when, but it was, here's the gods of your fathers, and now let me tell you about the God of our fathers, the one true God. That's what he's doing. Verse 31. Because he, this one true God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, the reason I want to finish here is because of our English Bibles. Our English Bibles do, and our English translators know what this word means in the Greek language, knows how it was used, and at least in this one text, actually uses it the way I believe, as I understand, the text is meant to be understood. And the word is proof. In Greek, that is our exact same word for faith.
Oh.
That is the struggle that we have in English, going from Greek to English, and why so much is lost from Greek to English. Because these Greek words, pistis, doesn't just mean faith. It doesn't mean just trust in God. It also means faithfulness to God. It also means argument or persuasion or proof. So when Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the conviction or substance of things hoped for. When the preacher will say, this is the definition of faith, in one way he's wrong. In another way he's right. In English, that is not what faith is. But in Greek, that is what faith is. But that's not all faith is. God gave us proof. He gave us faith in his existence, in the resurrection of the Christ, by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, what we have to learn to do is try to open up the naturalist mind to the possibility of the supernatural, to accept the possibility of a resurrection of the dead. Very few of us are actually going to have the opportunity. But we need to at least understand where the world is coming from in our time. Because Paul understood where the world was coming from in his time. We got to do a better job of understanding where the world is coming from in our time. Because we are going to run into naturalist theologians, naturalist deists, who believe God created the world but did it over millions of years, like you struggle with. A lot of Christians believe that.
I do struggle with that.
Yeah. And so you're going to be able to relate better to those people than the average Christian who, well, that's just stupid. Well, no, there's some genuine thoughts about that. That may not come from God, but there's still genuine thoughts, genuine questions that aren't rooted in trying to disprove God. They're just coming from a perspective of naturalism, not supernaturalism.
Well, it goes against, it goes against so much that I was taught in going to school, and you know, all those things, and just totally, you just have to totally change your paradigm about what, and it is a struggle.
And so this kind of naturally bleeds into next week of looking at the scriptures themselves. And we want to have two parts to this. The first part is to looking within the Bible to try to find what the Bible says about itself. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed by God, profitable for, and that breathed by God part. We want to take that and build on that, because the Bible actually says quite a bit within the Bible itself about the supernatural origins of the Bible, but also the natural origins of the Bible. And we need to do a better job of learning how to explain how we got our Bible, which leads to the second part of the study, which is going to be the external evidence of the Bible, how we can prove to a naturalist, or how we can give the naturalist better evidence and another way of thinking about the Bible, so they can open their minds to the possibility that this is actually breathed by God.
Yeah.
So there's going to be two parts to that. We'll probably only get to the first part next week, and that is looking within the Bible to look at the Bible itself and how we can better think of the Bible as a whole.
See, this is why I love the Bible studies. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so much meat that you get out of discussions back and forth, ideas you get from other people, and reading on my own or listening to a sermon, you just don't glean as much information as having all of us in exchange of ideas.
Yeah, I agree. And I think that's why it was agreed so easily to do the Sunday night Bible studies. It was because people recognized it's really a better way for us to learn. It really is. The sermons are nice and it holds traditions and things like that, but to actually learn the Bible study, interactive, asking questions, is the sermons, better way to actually learn.
You get paid for sermons too, so if we don't do sermons, we don't pay you. So
that's why you want to preach all the time.
did I say I want to preach all the time?
Yeah.
Is that what I said?
Okay.
So as far as this next study goes, feel free to look at anything you want to. Obviously, we're going to be looking in the Bible. So be looking in the Bible for where does the Bible talk about itself, and how we got our Bible, and how we can better think about the scriptures as a product itself of God. But then also, so you can pretty much do that this next week and not worry about the second part. But you can feel free to look at the second part too, of the external evidence and even those sciences. And I'll bring those next week so you can look into those to see how those sciences help give us evidence of the reliability that the Bible is genuine in its origins naturally and its origins supernaturally. So this is one of my favorite subjects, and that's why on the one hand, I wanted someone else to teach the first quarter next year, because it's about documentations and evidences and things like that, and written documents. But at the same time, I just love the subject myself. So I want to teach it. So I was kind of selfish with that one.
All right.
I know you're familiar with it, but you guys, are you familiar with that book, God Has Spoken, by Schnabel?
Yeah.
You don't like it?
It's all right. Yeah, there's a few things in there that's kind of,
you know, we had,
that might be a little twisted.
We had him do a gospel meeting for us.
Did you?
Yeah. Pretty fascinating guy. Interesting little book. I wonder if we have some copies.
I have one. And if there's not more,
I have one or two, but I'll see if I can find some.
I think there's some in the library.
Is there? Maybe I'll go look right now. Really? What it does, it takes, you know, for instance, I don't know, let me pick one. Oceanography, right? So this guy was reading, I forget what year it was, I don't know. When was it? Let's say it was 1840. He was actually sick, and his granddaughter was reading to him the Psalms, and it talked about the paths in the sea. Okay? And he took that and went and looked for the paths in the sea, and he found, like, the currents in the sea. And it's just interesting how he does that. So you can say, in 1840, you know, this guy found this, and he became the father of oceanography. Okay, by finding something in the Bible and how it came about. Yeah. So it's evidences that are within Scripture, and it goes everything from archaeology to, you know, different things. I'll go see if it's in there. It's a cool, and Schnabel is a, I don't know if he's even still alive, but this was probably 25 years ago. We had him here, and he did a gospel meeting based upon his book and how he, you know, went through that. But it's pretty fascinating. I mean, you're looking at, you know, like, maybe I shouldn't say it, like how the earth is round, you know, how, who was it, Job, in whatever year Job wrote, you know, talked about the circle of the earth, and then man determines that the earth is round in such and such date. So, you know, even though it's been in Bible for thousand years, or in the Scriptures, how man finally figures it out.
Well, as it turns out, the idea of the earth being flat was a fairly limited culture that believed that. Most of the ancient world knew the earth was a sphere, just from observing the universe, the way the stars move, the sun. Mm-hmm. So that, and even I even heard one guy say that it's actually false that even the people Columbus was dealing with thought the earth was flat. Mm-hmm. It's just the way they drew things. Mm-hmm.
And we still do that today. When you look at the earth in one page.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Because, you know, 3D versus 2D and things like that. And so his statement was, they actually didn't believe the earth was flat. It's just the way they drew it. And it was the lesser educated people who thought the earth was flat because of those drawings.
Yeah, it was on top of that.
Are we changing our paradigm now?
I don't think the earth is flat. I've been in airplanes. Yeah. It's just the way airplanes move is based on the whole science of air.
I've always been afraid of falling off the edge.
Not aerodynamics. What's it called? Air.
Current.
No, the science of air, of designing and planes. It's not aerodynamics. Whatever that science is, it's all based on the design of planes and how they fly is all based on the earth being round, sphere.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So, anyway.
All right.
So, Randy, would you say a prayer to finish this up?
Well, Father God, we're just so thankful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for able to discuss your word. We just pray that we can further understand it and be better Christians in our lives. We pray that you'd be with us and give us the strength and the will and the Spirit to fulfill your will in our lives. We're just so mindful of all the blessings that we have because of you, and mindful at this time of the Scripture that we can have it in front of us and have access to it. We can understand it as we do study it to be your will. We just pray, dear God, you continue to watch over us and be with all those in attendance today, and watch over them. Help us to have a good day and be with those who are in continuous need of our prayers at this time. Continue to be with Richard and help him to get well as he recovers from his surgery, and watch over Joyce as she's moving into the end of her life, and be with her and her family, and We just pray, dear God, that we also can be ready to enter into heaven. We look forward to that time that we can leave this earth and spend eternity with you in heaven, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Is she preparing for her life to end?
Supposedly, yeah.
Is that what she's actually doing?
Yeah, that's what.
Or is she preparing for life to begin?
Well, this life to end. This is distant to the end. Let me go see if those books are in there. But
that's kind of what you and I were talking about, was like Jesus giving me a pass. Like certain phrases we use kind of trick us into thinking a certain way.
Yeah.
Like preparing to end her life here, for the end of life. We're actually preparing for life.
Beginning of life.
So maybe we ought to be rephrasing that. I didn't think of that until Sunday, and it was announced and it was said that way, and I was like,